Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. A few weeks ago, I started what was supposed to be a series of messages. I got one of them done, and then dealt with a few other things. I taught a message a few weeks ago I called The Test for Knowing Christ. So I'm going to ask you to try and remember some of the things that I mentioned there. The test for knowing Christ, we taught it out of 1 John chapter 1. I always intended to follow it up with number 2 and 3, but, you know, various things intervened, and there was that shooting in Connecticut. I wanted to deal with the problem of evil in the world, and then I missed a week and wanted to deal with that New Year's message I had last week. So I'm going to return to that subject anyway, the test for knowing Christ. And I remind you that, as you know, there are tests today for just about everything. Blood tests can reveal all kinds of things about what's going on in your body. It's amazing what they can find out from your blood. Well, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's really been proven true in so many, many different ways, because health can be determined, or sickness determined, oftentimes from blood tests. All kinds of things they can determine from blood tests. You think you might be expecting, there's a pregnancy test. If the police suspect that there's a reason you're not driving quite right, there are breathalyzer tests. You know, just myriads of tests that can be done and perform tests to determine what ails you. There are tests for competence. You want to drive? You have to, supposed to pass a test. I wonder if some do, but that's another story. There are tests, you know, people have to take for advancement, advance in a various degree or in certain technical fields. You have to take tests and advance accordingly and so on. And, of course, there are increasing needs in our society for tests for authenticity, because there's so many counterfeits in this world. Counterfeit money, counterfeit jewelry, counterfeit, well, anything designer, anything expensive, people will counterfeit. Counterfeit handbags, counterfeit shoes. It's a whole world. And you know who's the best at this? The Chinese. They can rip something off quicker than you can imagine and make a counterfeit. Sometimes it's easy to detect the counterfeits. I remember when we were in Russia, there were counterfeit Reeboks, and they spelled it wrong. Yeah. So, because they'll counterfeit anything. People will counterfeit anything that's, you know, so expensive. They counterfeit jeans, because over there, a pair of Levi jeans would cost you like $100 American. So counterfeit jeans was a big industry, but, you know, counterfeit everything. Counterfeit IDs, counterfeit grocery store coupons. I told you about that the last time. Some ladies got caught with millions of dollars worth of grocery store coupons, and they were living like kings. It's amazing what people will counterfeit. Nowadays, you can't spend a $20 bill without somebody taking one of those marker pens to it and checking it to see if it's authentic or not. Of course, you know, that thing only goes so far. It doesn't work absolutely, but it does have a certain amount of effectiveness. The fact is, there's a lot of counterfeits in the world. And it's something that John, the Apostle John, addresses in 1 John, actually also in 2 John and 3 John, because he's concerned not about counterfeit money or jewelry or clothing. He's concerned about counterfeit Christianity. Can you imagine that there would even be such a thing as a counterfeit Christianity? It's not the real thing. It can look a lot like it. It can even sound a lot like it. Yeah. Because when you're around a counterfeit, you know, counterfeit money, it looks pretty good. Sometimes it can pass for the real thing. But can it stand up to a real test? Can it stand up to real scrutiny? Now, John had serious concerns. And John was a person that, if anybody could speak on this subject, He spoke from his own eyewitness personal experience. And in 1 John 1, I want to read just a couple of verses here. We read these a few weeks ago, but you know, you can never wear out the Bible by reading it. He says, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, John's the one who often referred to Christ as the Word, the living Word. Remember, in his Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he's referring to Christ. Christ, who he says, was from the beginning. That is, he is eternal. He had no origin. But he says, we have heard him. We have seen him with our own eyes. And we have looked upon and handled. Because, you know, the Word was made flesh, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, John says, we walked with him. And when he says we, he's referring to the apostles that are now all deceased. He's the last living apostle. He wrote this epistle around the end of his life, somewhere between 90 and 96 A.D., and he's referring to the Christ that he saw, that he heard, that he hugged, that hugged him, that he handled. He said, the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The eternal life, he's speaking of Christ, the eternal one, because Christ never had a beginning. He is eternal. He is God. Just as the Father is God and is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is God and is eternal, and yet we have one God.
That's right.
But the Son of God is eternal. Christ the Son, he tells us right here, he is that eternal life that was with the Father. Only God is eternal. In all the universe, only God is eternal. He said, it was manifest unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that's what I declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. John begins to express in this, after this opening address, he begins to express his concerns about a spurious, counterfeit, pseudo type of faith that has entered into the church. You know, John, being this old, having seen the church born at Pentecost, having personally heard the Lord himself teach, after seeing the Lord's witness and perfect example, John had a perspective that no human being on earth had. Because of his unique place and position in the Lord and with the Lord. And his concern, as you read his epistles, his concern for the condition of the church is very obvious. He was concerned by what he saw. He was concerned by what he heard. He was concerned about a counterfeit brand of Christianity that had crept into the church, that was not producing real fruit, real faith, real repentance. I wonder what John would think today if he was concerned then. But you know, already then, there were things creeping into the church, various people who were preaching, that caused John concern, because not only what they said, but what they didn't say. And the fruit that that kind of ministry was producing, it caused John grave concern. He saw the compromise with the world creeping in. It would creep right into the very sacred precincts of Christianity itself. He saw worldliness. He heard things being taught that were off-center. And wouldn't it be nice if there was a pen you could just put mark on somebody and see if there's genuine or counterfeit or whatever. It'd be nice sometimes if we could apply that to certain preachers that we hear, you know. It sure be easier than having to sift through and discern and weigh everything that they say. Just mark their forehead with a pen and see. It just doesn't work that way, does it? But John's concern was very real, so real that he penned these epistles. I don't know if you realize it, but these epistles were written for a particular purpose. And one of the primary purposes was so that we could detect the true from the false, so that we could discern what is right, what is wrong, so that you would have a test. It might not be an ink pen test to write on somebody's forehead, but a test that you could apply to see if this that's being spread is genuine or if it is some kind of a counterfeit. And I don't think that these tests have ever been more necessary than they are at present. The strange thing is that this pseudo brand of Christian faith was not affecting everyone, but it was affecting some. Obviously, some people had concerns, some had questions, but some were swallowing the counterfeit hook, line, and sinker. And so John, in the wisdom of his years and his personal experience, his eyewitness knowledge, he gave the church a few tests whereby authenticity can be gauged, measured, and determined. You know why these tests are necessary? Because you can't see into a person's heart. Amen. You might think you can, but you can't.
You're right.
In fact, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we think our own heart is good when it's not.
You're right.
I mean, really and truly, sometimes we're blinded to our own perversions, or distortions. Our own, we have our own little blind spots, you might say. And we think our heart's right.
You're right.
I heard a preacher one time say that, well, you know, when it comes right down to it, I know God's going to judge us according to our heart. And I thought immediately, if he does that, we're in trouble. I pray he doesn't judge us according to our Amen. To our heart, really and truly, but that we get a passing grade because of Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us, not our own hearts, because even our own hearts are not 100%. Thank the Lord, he is working on them. Even though we often resist the chisel and the saw. But the Lord is working on us. But these tests are important because I can't look at you and see faith. I can't. It's impossible. I can't see faith. I couldn't tell you what color it is. Couldn't tell you what shape or size it is, because faith isn't something that's visible. You can't see faith. However, you can see what faith does. Just like you can't see electricity. I challenge you, look in the wall. Look at the wall. And how many of you see electricity running through there? You can't see it. However, if I give you a screwdriver and you go stick it in one of those sockets, we will all see what electricity does. Can't see the electric, but we can see what it does. And the same thing is true with faith. We can't see it, but we can see its evidence. Somebody said, amen. James says, show me your faith without your works. Here's what James says, James 2:18. Show me your faith without your works. How can you do that? You can't. He said, I'll show you my faith by my works, because that's the only way faith is seen. It's seen in its actions. Hello. That's also attested in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, like in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a roll call of faith. Hebrews 11, all the heroes of faith. But you notice I use this as an example because while no one could have seen faith in Noah's heart, for instance, they could observe what faith in his heart did. And so the Bible tells us throughout Hebrews chapter 11 what these men and women of faith did. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, he did something. He offered a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated, because before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. So he did something. By faith, Noah built an ark. Noah did something. You couldn't see faith in his heart, but you could see what he did. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He listened to what the Lord said. He left his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He followed the Lord, seeing him that is invisible, the Bible says. Well, over and over you read about how by faith Sarah conceived, and by faith Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So the idea is Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith in action is evidence of faith's presence. I guess you'd say it that the practice of faith is evidence of the presence of faith. Because I can't look in your heart, see it. You can't look in mine. You know, people can fake things, right?
You're right. Oh, yeah.
They can fake sincerity. Like the famous George Burns once said. He said, you know, one of the things an actor has to, you have to be sincere. And he says, and once you can fake that, you got it made. Sincerity can be faked.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So that you and I can look at a person and we think that's a genuine $20 bill. Turns out it's a $13 bill. You know. Are you still in 1 John? I want you to look with me to chapter 2, because John gave us a few tests to determine authenticity. And the first test he gave us was the test of obedience. And that's the one we dealt with last time. Verse 3, 1 John 2:3, here's how we know that we know him. Now look, this is the test. Here's how we know. Isn't this what John says?
Amen.
Here is how we know that we know him. The test of knowing Christ. How do you know? Here's the test. If we keep his commandments.
Amen.
How about that? If we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments,
Amen.
Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Here's how we know that we know him, that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. The test for knowing Christ, he says, this is how we know, if we keep his commandments.
Amen.
Jesus said the same thing, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Amen.
Keep my commandments. What commandments are those? Well, start with the Sermon on the Mount. I counted 45 just in the Sermon on the Mount. 45 commandments right there. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Whatever offends you or causes you to stumble, cut it off. Agree with your adversaries quickly. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Don't swear. Don't return evil for evil. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. And on and on and on we could go. We're told to pray. We're told to fast. We're told to give. We're told not to worry. Be anxious for nothing. We're told to seek first the kingdom. Like I said, 45 just in three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We could start there. Once we get those done, we're on our way. But here's what he said. This is a test. This is a test for knowing Christ. Because you see, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians. Even in John's day, a lot of people were saying they were Christians. They were followers of Christ. However, John says this is a test now. You want to know the truth from the counterfeit? Here's the little marker. If they obey Christ, then that's one way to know. By the way, that's not the only test John gives us. And there are other tests elsewhere in the Bible. But this is the one he mentions first. So I think it's significant that if a person claims to be a Christian and they don't live like a Christian, what does that tell you?
Amen.
It tells you that their Christianity is suspect at best. Now, really, it's not up to you to go around with a marker to see who's a Christian and who's not. It's really not up to you. The Lord is the final judge of all things. However, John's concern, now remember, he's John the aged. He's John the last living apostle. And his concern is for the state of the church. As he's entering into the time when he's about to graduate from this world and stand before the Lord, don't you think he would be concerned for the Lord's church and its condition, its state on earth? If he saw people filtering now into the church that were no more Christian than the pagans outside the church's doors, don't you think that would cause the Lord, this apostle of the Lord, concern? Y'all awake? He says in chapter 3, look with me over here, 1 John 3, this is another verse or a few verses that I think are very important in this matter. 1 John chapter 3, he says, verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Verse 7, look at it again. "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And verse 8, "He that committeth sin," or the word here is in the continuous sense, "he that practices sin is of the devil." It's a pretty good test, don't you think? He says, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." It's not that they never sin, it's that they don't practice sin. "For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin." That is, you cannot continue in sin because he's born of God. "And in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." John makes it very clear. Look, here's the test. Here's how you tell God's children from the devil's children. The devil has children, by the way. Here's how you tell. "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Obviously, there was a serious problem. A strain of Christianity was entering into the church that did not practice righteousness. That is, it had no emphasis on righteous living, holy living, separation from the world, taking up a cross, denying self, crucifying the flesh, and following in the example, teachings, and footsteps of Christ. There was a brand of Christianity that was creeping in that was wholly cerebral. That is, if you think the right things, or you simply so-called believe the right things, then you're in. You're a Christian. It doesn't matter how you live. So there was a form of Christianity creeping in, actually it was called Gnosticism, that divorced how you live from what you believe. So that as long as you believed in Christ, it didn't matter how you lived, whether you fornicated, whether you were a drunkard. Those things didn't matter. What mattered is as long as you believed in Jesus. John very, very clearly says there's a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil.
Amen.
The children of God, while not perfect, will consistently practice righteousness. And if they stumble, what are they going to do? They're going to repent. 1 John 1:9, "The Lord will forgive us if we repent." And the children of the devil will consistently practice unrighteousness. They may do something good now and then, but their consistent practice is unrighteousness. So the first test that he applies is the test of obedience. true Christians, real Christians, genuine Christians, do their best to obey the Lord. In fact, nothing is more important to them than obeying the Lord. Hello.
Amen.
In fact, to the true Christian, this is also very important. They live to please the Lord. More than anything on earth, they want the Lord's approval.
Amen.
Not man's approval, not their family's approval, not even their own spouse's approval. Because sometimes, you know, a husband and wife can be at odds regarding faith in Christ and serving Christ. Not everyone is equally yoked. Some come into the faith, you know, they get saved, and they were heathens before, and now one of them saved, the other's not. They can not always see eye to eye, you know. So if you and your spouse see eye to eye, you are really blessed.
Right.
You are really blessed by the Lord. But
amen.
To the believer, the test of obedience, that's test number one. But John doesn't stop there. There's a second test that he gives us. And that's found right here in this passage as well. It's the test of love. The test of love. Notice, he says in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. There's a sharp difference between the two. God has his children. The devil has his children. He says, whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. That is, if they consistently practice unrighteousness, they're not of God. They're not God's child. Neither he that loveth not his brother. The test of love. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another.
Amen.
Not as Cain. Don't love like Cain loved his brother. He was of the wicked one. Now, how about that? You see, Abel was of the righteous one, but Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was one of the devil's children.
Amen.
The devil's children don't always like the Lord's children. He slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. How about that? Love for one another is a test for authenticity. He says, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do you know? He says, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Death is where you dwell. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John just carries over what the Lord taught about thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, don't even be angry. You're angry, you know, you're guilty. Not only don't commit adultery, don't lust after someone else in your heart. You're guilty of adultery. But how about this, the test of love? He says that this test can be applied not by looking at a person to see if you see love in their heart, because just like you can't see faith, you can't see love either. You can only see what love does. You can't look in my heart and see if I have love. It's not possible. I can't look in yours and see if you have love. But I can observe your life. I can observe your words, your actions, reactions, and so on. And I can determine whether love is there or not. And this is exactly what John is saying. Notice, we're going to read beginning in verse 16. Here's how we perceive the love of God. We can see the love of God. God's love is seen. Because he laid down his life for us. How about that? Christ's love is seen. It's observed. He laid his life down for us. He said, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And notice, again, it's observable. Love is something observable. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Easy easy enough gauge here if there's a brother or sister that has a legitimate need, a genuine need, and we have the ability to help them and we choose not to. How can we say the love of God is in us if we won't help our own brothers, our own sisters? He's talking about here in the Lord, in the church in particular. This extends also to one's family, but it doesn't cover every single circumstance. So you want to keep that in mind, because the Lord doesn't call for us to be stupid either and support people who don't want to work, or support people who take all their money and stick it up their nose, or shoot it into their veins and drink it down in a booze bottle, right? Or gamble it away. And then they say, I got a real serious problem. I can't pay my rent. Well, what'd you do with your money? I gambled it away at the casino. So are we responsible then? So, you know, I want to qualify this, but I want us to see where there are legitimate needs.
Amen.
Legitimate needs. And we have the ability to meet those needs. Then he says, and you choose not to, how can you say the love of God dwells in you? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And here's how we know that we are of the truth, and we'll assure our hearts before him. The whole idea here is, as we'll pick up down in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that the Lord's commandment? Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. How about that? In fact, Jesus said that the greatest commandment, he quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength." But then Jesus said, and the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, and on these two commandments hinge all the law and the prophets. So you can really sum up the commandments in two things: love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others. And, you know, if you love others, then you'll treat them right. If I love you, I'm not going to try and steal your money. If I love you. If you love me, you're not going to try and hit on my wife. And vice versa. If we love each other, then we're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal from one another. We're not going to slander, malign each other. You know, well, that's why I said, look, you're going to treat each other right. Love really is a test of authenticity, true biblical love. And it's also a commandment, by the way, because Jesus commanded love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, he says, that you also love one another. So, excuse me. So if the first test of Christianity is obedience, actually, that would make the second test, in a way, a part of the first test, because it's a commandment too. Right? It's obedience. You love one another. This is what the Lord called us to do, love each other. He says in John 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Isn't it a blessing the way the church can respond to needs in its membership, so that they can bless and help and comfort and pray and bring healing in situations? The body of Christ is supposed to be like that. The idea being, if we are authentic Christians, we are not indifferent to one another's plight.
Amen.
So that if I'm aware of a brother or sister in the body that has a legitimate need, then my response shouldn't be, man, that's bad for you. Too bad. Be warmed and filled. You know how James talks in James chapter 2. He addresses that very thing. But how can you be like that? In fact, keep your finger right here. Let me turn over to James. Let's read a passage over here. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, let's read a couple of verses, because this too is a test for authenticity. Apparently, this brand of Christianity that was creeping in to the church, there appeared to be perhaps a certain indifference towards people's plight. If somebody had a need or a problem, you don't want to pick up, in the body of Christ, you don't want to pick up this idea, this concept that can bleed over from some heathen religions, you know, like karma. Believe it or not, religions like Hinduism were around at the time of Christ. And one of their predominant doctrines is the doctrine of karma. Well, two big doctrines, karma and reincarnation. That's what they believe, the two major tenets of Hinduism and Buddhism. But in that system of belief, whatever you're experiencing in this life is because of what you did in a previous existence. So if you were mean to somebody in your previous life, maybe that's why you're crippled right now. Maybe it's because you made fun of crippled people, or maybe it's because you injured people. So you were bad in a previous existence. What you're going through today is the result of that, because they believe in this reincarnation deal. And therefore, sympathy and empathy doesn't much exist in those cultures, because they think you got what you deserved, and you are paying for, you know, the karma from your previous existence is why you're paying for that today. And so they can witness suffering people, hungry people, diseased people, and just ignore them, push them away. You know, don't bother me with your problems, because you're getting what you deserve. Here's the opposite that Christ teaches. The opposite of that is, if you have a brother or a sister that is going through difficulty, trial, tribulation, trouble, financial, physical, family, whatever it is, if we can help, we have a responsibility to one another to love them and do what we can to aid, assist, comfort, encourage them in Christ, because we consider each other a brother or sister in the Lord. And suffering in Christ, suffering is not non-existent. Suffering is a reality, and people suffer for a variety of reasons, and you can't begin to even think or imagine that they must be doing something wrong, and that's why they're going through this. Because you don't know why a person is going through what they go. They go through for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it can just be Job's trial. Job was perfect, the Bible says. He was not like any man on earth, and look what he went through. Paul was righteous. Look what he went through. The Lord suffered, and he was perfect. Look what he went through. Everybody goes through something. Sometimes it seems like we go through it all the time. But we are a flawed people in a broken world, and we're not going to be relieved from all suffering until we graduate from this place. But one day we will graduate, and we will all inherit a body that is impervious to sickness and to age and to pain. Praise God. This mortality will put on immortality. But until then, suffering is real, suffering exists, and you and I have an obligation of love. Here's what Christ said: you love one another the way I've loved you. Now, that's a standard that we can never measure up to, but we must do our best to try. Amen. In fact, Paul in Romans 13 tells us in verse 8 that we have a debt of love one to another, a debt of love that we can never, ever repay. How are we indebted to others? You know, owe no man anything. That's what Paul said. Owe no man anything, but or except to love him. So his very words are that you and I, by the very nature of our new birth, are born again with a debt. It's a debt to love others as Christ has loved us. And how encompassing is his love? He forgave us. He forgave us. Amen. He forgave us. So, as I've loved you, he said, that's how you to love each other. Somebody offended you? Somebody said something hurtful to you at some time? Have you been able to get over that and forgive them and love them with all of your heart as your brother or sister? Maybe they were thoughtless. Maybe they were. Can you forgive them? Maybe they were rude. Are you holding that against a brother or sister because they were rude to you? You don't know what they were going through at that time. You don't know why they answered you the way they did. So don't jump to conclusions. And here's the point. We are forever obligated to love one another. Forever obligated. And that love is practical because, again, as I said, you can't see it. You can only see what it does. And what does it do? It's kind. You see, love leaves a trail behind it. It leaves a trail of kindness. It leaves a trail of mercy. It leaves a trail of forgiveness. It leaves a trail of generosity. I can't see love in your heart, but I can see what love does. I can see that love when it manifests towards somebody, when you just give them a big hug and tell them, brother or sister, I've been praying for you. The Lord has had you on my mind. Or when you just have a word of encouragement for them. I can see love manifesting in you. I can hear it in your words when you tell somebody you love them. Hello. It's a powerful test, you know. Amen. Are you in James 2?
Yes.
All right. I know I wanted to go there for a reason. James 2, I'm going to read. Beginning in verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Let your faith in Christ be free of prejudices, biases, and favoritism. He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in shabby clothing, and you have respect, that is, you show preference or favoritism to him that weareth the expensive clothing, and you say to him, come sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand in the back, or sit down on the floor. He says, verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? You know, favoritism is bias, prejudiceness, whether it's racial prejudices, ethnic, or social, you know, as far as financial status and so forth. These are all evil things. And in biblical times, most people sat on the floor. If there was an assembly, most people sat on the floor. That's just the way it was. If there were chairs, there weren't a whole lot, maybe stools or whatever. But here's what James is saying. In your assembly, so he's writing this to the church, people come in, people you don't know. But if somebody comes in and they are really dressed nice, you know, nice clothes, expensive clothes, let's give him a chair right up in the front, a nice chair. Show him some favoritism, maybe he'll put plenty in the offering. And somebody poor comes in, you know, he's dressed kind of shabby. You let them, look, you stand in the back there.
Come on, brother.
What does the Bible call that? Is that love?
No.
Maybe love of money. But it's not love of one another. Because you're showing preference to those with money. You know, one of the things I detest in Christianity is the way sometimes people with money always seem to wind up in the minister's inner circle. Why does that happen? It almost invariably, inevitably happens. If they've got money, they're going to make their way into the inner circle. And somebody who is just an average worker, average working man, blue collar, whatever, they are never, ever, ever going to find their way into the inner circle. Well, it shouldn't be that way. No. Where was I?
I'm in James,
that's right. We're not to show favoritism, he says. Hearken, verse 5, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? God chose the poor. Does your Bible say that?
Amen.
But you've despised the poor. Whoa. What a blanket condemnation. You've despised the poor. Don't the rich people oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which you're called? And yet they show so much preference and favoritism towards the rich. You know, the problem, he's speaking here of people with status, with money, with influence. They're halfway in the world, and yet they want to dabble around the edges of the church. And the church wants to court them and bring them in and show them such favoritism. And you know why it is? Because those people have money, those people have status, those people have influence. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and what is the royal law? You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill that?
Amen.
He says, you do well. How about that? Amen. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's pretty strong language. In fact, it's very strong language. So it's something that you and I want to make sure we avoid. Again, he shows us how practical love is. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? I'm in James 2, verse 14. What does it profit? Though a man say he hath faith and he has not works, can faith save him? Or can that kind of faith save him? And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead.
Amen.
Being alone, he says, yea, if a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, that's the only way you can see faith, by what you do.
Amen.
And it's the only way you can see love, by what you do. A husband who just never expresses love to his wife, never tells her he loves her, never acts like he loves her, and leaves her with questions like, well, do you love me? Of course I love you! Don't I put a roof over your head? Pay the bills? Of course I love you. And yet, kindness is absent, compassion, gentleness, consideration, affection,
Amen.
Generosity. You know, a lot of things can be absent in a relationship.
Amen.
You can't see love in a human heart, but you can see what love does.
You're right. Amen.
So a kind person, a gentle person, a gracious person, a person who gives love verbally, expresses love verbally, you see what love does. That's what the Bible says. I'm back in 1 John. I don't know where y'all are right now, but that's where I'm at. I'm in 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 10, 11, 12, this is how the children of the devil and the children of God are manifest. Whoever does not righteousness, well, obviously they're not of God, neither he that fails to love. So, he says in chapter 3 and verse 17, you see your brother have a need and you don't meet it. How can you say the love of God dwells in you? Love has definite and detectable actions. He says in verse, let me read verse 17 once more. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how do you say the love of God dwells in you? I have an interesting footnote also in my Bible that I'd like to just bring out. Because the footnote says, this love is demonstrated also in another way. It's also demonstrated in our giving to spread the good news of the gospel. Not just in giving somebody a sandwich who's hungry, but also in spreading our giving and spreading the good news around the world. Because you know the greatest need people have is not a sandwich, but a Savior. Praise God that, you know, we can and should bless people with food if we can, clothing if we can, and shelter if we can. But the greatest need that humanity has, because they can eat a sandwich and die full and still go to hell. But the greatest need is a need for a Savior. I do want to read a couple of other verses here. I'm in 1 John 4. This is one Vic likes to sing all the time. Verse 7, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God's love. Hey, this is a simple test.
Amen.
Yep.
Amen, you're
right. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here's how God demonstrated his love. See, love is demonstrated.
Amen.
God didn't just say, I love you. He demonstrated that love by sending his Son, who died on a cross for us, a redemptive death, a resurrected life, so that you and I could be saved. He says, verse 9, that we might live through him. Here is how God manifested his love. Verse 10, herein is love, or herein is real love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And here's the redemptive element in love. Christ loved us and therefore pursued us. And if we really love others, then we too want to see Christ's redemption manifested in them, right? So there, I believe, is a real incentive for our giving towards missions and those who are ministering to the lost. He says, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, God's love. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. He says, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. The great love of God, unfathomable love of God demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater gift, right? He makes something else clear here. I would like for us to just kind of consider this for a moment in this love test. Our love for others is only true and authentic and genuine Christian love when it's accompanied by an overwhelming love of God and love for truth. He says in 1 John 5, notice verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love Christ who begat us, then you love all of those who are begotten by him. That is, you'll love all of God's children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Here he is back to that again. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments aren't grievous. Here is how love is demonstrated. Isn't this interesting? That if we really have this love, this biblical, authentic, genuine Christian love, it's always going to be demonstrated by our love for God, our love for his word, our love for his Son, our love for the truth. Always. It's not going to be just sentimental pity. Real love is more than that. This is what distinguishes Christian love from just, I guess you'd call it humanitarianism. There are lots of people who give, you know, because he said that the way it's manifested is that you help others, you share, you give of yourself. Well, you know, there's a lot of people who give. There's a lot of people who consider themselves humanitarians, people who give away a lot of things, a lot of money. Just had a great big fundraiser. What do they call it? For the people affected by Hurricane Sandy. Movie stars get involved. Musicians get involved. Now, while all of that is good, it's a good cause. It's not necessarily a manifestation of the love of Christ. It's a humanitarian type of love. Like I said, it's a good thing. There's a lot of good causes you can get involved with, whether it's help the Hurricane Sandy victims. We know what it's like to be a victim of a storm, or the September 11th victims, or the tsunami victims, or the Haiti relief efforts that Sean Penn, you know, speaks of so highly. You know, good causes, homeless shelters, feed the hungry, clothe the needy, battered women shelter. These are all good causes. Very good causes, but I want you to consider two things before I quit this morning. It's possible to give to such causes and have no real love for Christ or His Word or His Son or His truth, no real love of the brethren. It's possible to give to such causes and not be a Christian.
Amen. You're right.
Amen. So seeing a person give alone is not even an accurate gauge or test of authentic Christianity. Y'all following me so far? Because you can give for a lot of reasons. You can give out of pity. You can give out of pride. Exactly. Look how the Pharisees gave. Jesus said, don't give like them. They give to be seen of men. They blow the trumpet before they give. They want everybody to applaud them and think highly of them and so on. You can give to soothe your own conscience, guilty conscience. You can give and not have any love in your heart at all. Really and truly, it's possible. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Paul said, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So, also, I want to leave you with this thought as well. While we are called to be givers, to be generous, to love, to be concerned about one another, remember, this is a test of genuine love. It's possible to give without loving. And here's another thing we have to always keep in our minds. It's possible to give out of a sense of pity or sentiment or emotion or whatever, and actually hinder the breakings of God in a person's life. Do you know it's possible? That's why we can't just carte blanche give to every single need. If you see a legitimate need, we give and help. But I want you to think about the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance, wasted everything he had on wine, women, and song, wound up in a pig pen far from home, wrestling with pigs for the husks that they didn't eat in a pig pen. I mean, that's as far as you can get from your father, from your home, from God, as you can get. But in this pig pen, the breakings of God were working in his life. The Bible says he came to himself and he realized, you know why I'm here? Because I left home in rebellion. That's why I'm here. And he said, I'm going to go back home to my father and I'm going to tell him how wrong I was. I'm going to admit my guilt. I'm going to confess my sins. And I'm going to ask him just to let me be a servant in your house. I don't deserve to be a son. Just let me be a servant. Amen. And that was the breakings of God in his heart. But what if a well-intentioned group of people had stepped in and said, look, we're going to, you here you are in a pig pen. We're going to give you a bowl of soup and a sandwich every day. And we're going to give you a cot and a warm place to sleep every night. Now I want you to think about this. Is it possible that it could have hindered the breakings of God in this man's life if now he's being sustained in his rebellion against his father? Not only that, he's being enabled to continue the life that he had before. Instead of repenting and going home. I'm just saying it's possible. We can't allow ourselves to become enablers of those who are far from God, and we have to allow God sometimes to do a work in their hearts. And while we can give them a bed for a night or a, you know, even when the Lord fed the hungry, you know, he didn't establish a soup kitchen and feed them every day. He didn't do that. I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing. Don't get me wrong. But it's not what the church is supposed to do. The church is to teach something more important than a sandwich. They need a Savior. And the Savior can take that curse off of them because they're in a cursed place, rebellion, defiance against God, and in a pig pen of their own making, and the Lord can bring them to a right relationship. And the Lord's always going to have a robe, the robe of righteousness to put on them, and the ring of mercy and forgiveness to put on them, and to welcome them into himself. So these are simply things for us to be aware of. When the Lord tells us that we ought to give and to be generous, remember there are other qualifiers that enter the equation. But to be a merciful person, a giving person, a loving person, that should characterize us. And it's a test. It really is a test whereby the marker can be applied to our lives to determine whether or not we're the real deal.
You're right.
Or just a counterfeit who can sound the part, you know, at times because we can say the right things, or pretend the part at least for a short period of time. But when our life, when we look even at our own life under the microscope of the Word of God, then we ourselves have to answer the question, is the fruit of Christianity manifest in me? Really and truly, the fruit, is it manifest in me? In the consistent desire to serve the Lord and obey the Lord and follow the Lord? And has my Christianity, has it reached so deep that it's actually affected my pocketbook? So that it's affected the way we think about others. You know, when we got baptized, did God baptize our wallet too? Or so that we can give and be a blessing and help and share and want to be a blessing.
Amen.
Well, I'm quitting there. Father, today we pray that you apply the word to our hearts, Lord. Help us to grasp today these profound tests of obedience, tests of love, and apply them to our own lives and hearts. Lord, our desire is not to go around examining others, but to examine our own selves, to gauge our own words and actions and deeds. Lord, let the fruits of righteousness be found in each of us, I pray. For the glory of Christ, we pray it. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen, amen.